All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to sing, to gather, to volunteer, to serve in different capacities this morning. I thank you for us to be able to sit here under your word. And so I pray now that we are able to dive into your text, to take out the meaning, to apply it rightly. And Jesus, as I always pray for us, Father, that we just get a bigger view of Jesus so that we can follow him obediently and rightly. So help us, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. And thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. So have you ever gained an understanding of something and then built an expectation of it and then tried it or bought it or applied it? So like just a trivial example, you may have heard that a restaurant's really good. So you've heard information that a restaurant's good. So you kind of build an expectation that it's good, that the food's gonna be good. Then you go and try it and you like it or you hate it. But you've kind of gained an understanding of something. You built an expectation of it and then you did it. And sometimes it's good, sometimes it doesn't go the way you want it to do. So what I want us to kind of see, and I think we can do this with John chapter 12, especially in the text we're in today, but your understanding and your expectation begins to shape the reality in which you live. So the way you understand something and the way you build up an expectation of it, that creates the world that you operate and live in. So let me just take a non-controversial topic here. Your understanding of the vaccine and your expectation of it determines whether you get it or not. You with me? I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm just saying that's where we are. So anything in the world that you do or don't do, it's because you have an understanding of it. You build an expectation of what it is and what it's not, and then you live in that reality. And then when you create your reality and someone else's reality is different than you, that's what we call an argument. This is why social media is always pleasant and happy, because no one disagrees. We all live in the same world. And so it's everything from vaccines to where you're going to eat for lunch. You create an understanding. You gather understanding. You create an expectation, and then you try it, apply it, or buy it, or get it, whatever it might be. And so just here's a funny example. So now that we've moved on from the vaccine and no one's uncomfortable. When I was 3 days old, my older brother was told for 9 months that he's getting a younger brother that he can play with. That's his understanding, that I'm going to be his best buddy. That's his understanding. So he raises an expectation that when I get home, we can play, right? I'm 3 days old, just got home. My older brother throws a softball, hits me right in the head. And I know what you're thinking. This explains a lot, right? However, obviously I didn't catch it. So I disappointed my older brother on my first day home because I didn't catch the ball. He raised an understanding, gathered his expectation, what that's going to look like, and then did it, and then I failed him, right? That's what we are kind of seeing, I think, what's happening here in John chapter 12, 12 through 19. What I want us to see, using this text, among others, is that we can do that exact same thing with Jesus. In fact, we can live our whole lives gathering up an understanding, building an expectation that this is who Jesus is, and then you live in that. And so I want us to see how we can avoid that and how we might be doing that without knowing it. So because there's a major difference between the real Jesus and the one we have been led to understand. And there can be a major difference between the real Jesus and the one you have come to expect. And therefore, there is a major difference in how we live for the real Jesus and the one that we have created. And so using John 12 through 19, I'm going to show you how you might be doing this, how to avoid it, and then challenge us to follow the real Jesus. And just so you know, this is why we walk through the book of John. Slowly. We don't want you to get an opinion of Jesus. We want you to get a bigger view of Jesus, get a bigger understanding of Jesus, so we follow Jesus rightly. So let me catch us up. So the past couple weeks, we've been seeing that Jesus has a search warrant out for him. So he goes to Ephraim for a bit. And then Jesus had his feet prepared, his feet were washed, his body was prepared for death. We saw that last week with Jose. And so we're going to see in verse 12 that this is the next day. So we were here last week talking about John 12, 1 through 11, and then this is the next day. And John has given us that, the scripture. But as we have sang Hosanna, we talk about Palm Sunday. I know this is not technically Palm Sunday for us on the calendar, but this is where we are within the book of John. So Jesus is going to ride in on a donkey, and they're going to be singing Hosanna and screaming and laying palm branches at his feet. And all four Gospels include this moment, which tells us a little bit about the importance of it. And so I think it's important that we draw all four of those accounts in to what John is saying here. Because John is the shortest Palm Sunday text that there is. He doesn't spend much time there, and I think that's for a reason. But what I do think is interesting, and I didn't realize this until the past couple of weeks, is that John devotes almost half of his book to the last week of Jesus. I mean, we're halfway through the book, and we just got the Palm Sunday. There's a whole 6 months left, and we're only going to see the few days of Jesus' life. And so I think that's an encouragement for us to keep reading and to keep coming so that we can see where John is wanting to take us so we can get a bigger view of Jesus. So in John 12, this is what we're going to see. In 12 through 15, Jesus affirms his own identity. He affirms it. And then in verse 16, the disciples affirm his identity through the scriptures. And then 17 through 19, the crowd affirms his identity, but, and this is taking all four accounts into place, it's based upon their expectation and understanding of him. They confirm his identity because they have an understanding of what he's going to do, and then they built an expectation on what he's supposed to do. And we're going to see, I'm going to argue that I don't think they really grasp this moment. As excited as they were, I'm not sure if they grasp this moment. So let's look at verse 12 through 15. Jesus affirms his own identity here. Look, verse 12. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. And Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So these palm branches are these national symbolic meanings of victory. And so according to Jewish history, which this helps us understand this context, there's a guy named Judas Maccabeus. He entered Jerusalem about 200 years prior to this moment. And as he approached, people waved palm branches and sang hymns. And when Judas finally got into town, he defeated the Syrian king, he recaptured the temple, he kicked out pagan worshipers, and he ruled for a century before the Romans took the city back. So I believe 200 years, a few years later, when Rome has taken over, Jesus is riding in. They are predicting a new savior to rescue them from captivity. And I think this is a piece we don't really understand unless we know the full context of it, which is why it's important for us to sometimes dig in behind the lines and take the other gospel accounts into thought here. And then it says they kept shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." So Hosanna, as Robert mentioned, the palm getter, Palmer mentioned, Hosanna means to save now, salvation now. It's here now. And so this also became almost like a nationalistic cry for the nation of Israel, almost like us saying, "God bless America." It became just something that was Hosanna, salvation is here. And it's come from Psalm 118:25, and it says, "Lord, save us!" Exclamation mark. And in the Hebrew, it's Hosanna. Hosanna, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. And so this is the understanding that they are seeing Jesus walk in or riding on a donkey, and they're saying salvation is here now. And that's what we need to understand, that Jesus is letting this happen. He's allowing the worship of him to happen. And here's what I want us to think about in this moment. If God were not compassionate, he would not save us. And if God were not sovereign, he would not be able to save us. He's both. And Jesus is riding in. Salvation is here. And Jesus is allowing this, affirming this to take place. And so Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And that is a direct reference to Zechariah 9:9, which says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so this Messiah is supposed to come in and conquer Rome. Now, it's interesting that Jesus chooses a donkey. It's also interesting that it was a prophesied fact that he would come in on a donkey. What riding in on a donkey means is, I come in peace. I'm not coming to wage war on this nation. I'm coming in peace. And so if he rode in on a stallion, that's a different point. He's making a different observation. He's not coming to wage war on Israel. He's coming in peace. This is why when later on when Peter pulls out his sword to like protect Jesus, which is ironic, Peter says no, or Jesus says no, that's not how we're establishing this kingdom. It's not going to be with weapons. So Jesus is saying, I'm riding in. I'm the king of peace. I'm coming in with peace. So I want you to see Luke. I don't have this on the screen. But Luke 19, 39 through 40 says this. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." This is Jesus riding in, being worshiped. And it says, the Pharisees say, "Rebuke your disciples." Why is the Pharisees wanting them, Jesus, to rebuke? Because you shouldn't be worshiped, Jesus. You're not God. But look what Jesus answers back in verse Luke 19:40. He says, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." He's saying, I'm going to get my word, I'm going to get my honor, I'm going to get my glory in this moment. And if you silence them, all of nature will cry out. And so this is why Jesus is affirming his identity. He's allowing himself to be worshiped. He's riding in on a donkey. He's fulfilling prophecy. And we know from the other accounts that he made this moment happen. He told his disciples where to get the donkey, where to find it. And he's established this moment, and he's riding in on a donkey, being worshiped. And so the second thing we see in this text is verse 16. The disciples affirm his identity through the scriptures. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, which gives me a lot of hope. They're seeing it all unfold, and they're like, I don't understand. Why does he want a donkey? This is weird. You know, but, you know, I guess you need an Uber, you need an Uber, right? Get a donkey, that's fine. They don't understand what exactly is going on here, and these are guys that later on were probably sitting around reading scripture, talking about Jesus, and it just like a light bulb went off. Oh, he rode in on a donkey. So look, however, when Jesus was glorified, that means his resurrection, that's his ascension, he's back in heaven, then they remembered these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. And so this is an amazing moment because there was almost like this slow formation happening for these disciples. And I think over time, that leads to this rock-solid commitment. Because when you're giving yourself to the scriptures, when you are giving yourself to all that Jesus is, and you get into community with people who are doing that also, and you're on mission with those people, I think this is inevitable. You get a bigger view of Jesus. The more you're on mission, the more you need to be in the Word. The more you're on the Word, the more you're on mission. God has this whole thing rigged. It all feeds into itself. And these guys, later on, after Jesus is glorified, a light bulb goes off. They don't have it all together right here right away, but as they get closer to Jesus, they get a bigger view of Jesus, they get a better understanding of Jesus, they get a better expectation of Jesus, and they live in that reality. And so we know that Jesus, this is not the only time where this scripture thing happened. We saw later on, or before in John 5, Jesus says this, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because he wrote about me. Like, I'm fulfilling something here. I'm not just some guy. In Luke 24, 27, this is on the road to Emmaus. This is after Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus walks up, hiding his identity from these two followers. And then this is what it says. Then, beginning with Moses, that's the first five books, and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And that's the most amazing Bible study that ever have happened. And Jesus was going through page after page, moment after moment, saying, that's me. That's pointing to me. This is about me. All of it is pointing to me. And this is why it's important for us together, under the authority of God's word, and wring it dry of every drop of nutrients we can get, because it's all about Jesus. And so before we go to the third aspect here, keep in mind that this is Passover week. So everyone that's gathered in this crowd has a sacrifice with them. There's just lambs running around all over Jerusalem. Some Jewish historians say it could be close to 2 million people. There's no way of really actually knowing, but just a stab in the dark was around 2 million people, which means there's about 2 million lambs walking around, and then enters the Lamb of God, who will be slain for the world. That is the kind of crockpot tension that's boiling up here. Rome's getting involved because this guy could be a threat. The Pharisees are already involved, obviously. They want to kill him. And this crowd is erupting with excitement about what's happening here. And so that leads us to the third part of this. But before we look at this, I want you to see something here. Luke 19, 41 through 44 says this. As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, if you knew this day what could bring peace, but now is hidden from your eyes, for the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you out on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on the other in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. And so this was a turning point that the leaders had rejected Jesus, and most of the people will follow the leaders. So if they had known Jesus and his works as Messiah, they might have been spared this destruction that's to come. So Jesus, entering into this most triumphal entry, begins to weep over the city, going, if you guys would just get it, if you would just see, if you would just hear me out, if you would just open your eyes, if you would just believe, yet it's hidden from your eyes. So it seems that Jesus enters into this not like throwing out candy and roses and kissing babies and shaking hands. It's almost like this is a tragic event because they're not fully grasping what's going on here. And this is kind of where we are, because the crowd affirms his identity. He is the Messiah, but it's based upon their expectation and their understanding of him. They're thinking that this is what Jesus is going to be for us. They think, just like Judas Maccabeus a few years ago, this new guy's walking in the town. He's going to save us now. He's going to kick out Rome. He's going to establish Israel. He's going to be the king. And we even see this when Jesus does the Great Commission in Acts 1, before Jesus literally ascends into heaven, it says some come to him and ask him, is now when you're restoring power to Israel? Like, he just raised from the dead. Do you think he's just going to be after this little country? It's going to be bigger than this. But Israel is not selfish. These people are not like duped. They're not like mean. They're not just, they're just not grasping the full picture. So we don't need to look at them and go, I can't believe they don't see it, because that's us. Sometimes we don't get the full picture of Jesus. And it's sometimes because we want him to fit into our category. And I think that's what it might be happening here. And so in 17 through 19, I don't have the slide, so I'm going to go over here and grab this. But in John 12, 17 through 19, it says this. Meanwhile, the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they had heard all the signs he had done. Then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you've accomplished nothing." Think back to a couple weeks ago, they're trying to silence Jesus. They're trying to get Jesus out. They're changing their strategy, going, "Okay, let's just arrest him and get this thing over with." Now they're all bickering, going, "You see, we've done nothing to accomplish our plan." And this is what they say, the end of verse 19. "Look, the world has gone after him." Now, John has been doing this the past couple of weeks where he says something or reports something that's ironic. So we saw that with Caiaphas and his saying what he said. And then last week, I was even thinking about what Jose was teaching, is that you have Mary anointing Jesus, probably not fully grasping the understanding of what that moment means, but it's pointing us to Jesus' burial. And so now we have here that the Pharisees are bitter because now Jesus has this huge following of people. He's getting all of this attention. There's all these millions of people here. They're all screaming Hosanna. They all believe he's the Savior. He's the Messiah. Now they're looking at each other going, "We have got to speed this plan up. The whole world will go after him now." Now they say that tongue in cheek, but the whole world will go after him, because he is the Messiah for the world, for God so loved the world. That's what we see way back in John 1, that here enters the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And so this is where Jesus, I think, is helping us to see that there might be a misunderstanding about what's going on here. Because Rome was not the true slavery here, and Rome was not the true problem here. It was sin. So the crowd wanted deliverance from their circumstances, not their sin. And I think sometimes we can dilute Jesus down to being like a self-help genie that's supposed to be here for my circumstances and my problems, and not actually take care of the real problem, which is my sin. So God does not intend to just meet our expectations. Instead, he meets our needs. But we want a God who will restore peace, take away stress, promise us an afterlife, and then be quiet. And this is not what Jesus is going to be. And if you have gained an understanding of this as Jesus is, you build an expectation out of that, you begin to live in the reality that Jesus is not really who he is. And that's why sometimes the hardest thing to do is to follow a God you don't actually know and you don't really love. That's why it's hard for some of us, and myself included, to follow Jesus. There's been times in my life where I thought I've grasped who Jesus is, and it's not who he is, not even who he said he is. There's been moments where that comes crashing and burning. I know today there's a big thing about people leaving the faith or deconstructing. And that's because their expectation of Jesus fell through. Their understanding of Jesus was wrong. They built their understanding of Jesus on sand. They saw the cornerstone that the builders rejected and go, "I don't want that cornerstone. I want my cornerstone or this cornerstone." And then they hitched their wagons to the culture, or to the world, or to things, or to themselves. And it's not enough. Because expectations are resentments under construction. Think about when you first got married. How many of your expectations were met that first week, first year, first 5 years? You guys are giggling and punching each other. I see it, right? I expect this. That's not happening, right? You bring into the marriage what you saw in your childhood. Chrissy was raised with an expectation that her dad can fix anything. I was raised with an expectation that my dad fixes everything. So guess when we got married, My dad fixed everything. I couldn't fix everything, but I felt so devalued because she expected me to fix it. You don't know how to change the oil? Well, I can YouTube it. You know, like this is like, that leads to like some resentment. That's a trivial example. I don't want to get too deep here. But when you build an expectation and it's not met because you don't communicate it, it leads to resentment. I just thought this is the kind of person he or she was. And we do this with Jesus. We gain an understanding, we build an expectation, and then we live in that moment. And this is what I think the crowd is doing, because the people loved Jesus. They were like borderline Pentecostals here. They're screaming, they're waving palm branches. I mean, they're screaming their lungs out. They are excited. The moment is exciting. Worship was intense. Like, it was an insane spiritual moment. But I think the point behind this is that he loved him for what he could do only and not for who he actually was. Because you will make yourself king or you'll change Jesus to fit your desires while still calling him king. Do you hear that? I think sometimes that we can say fit Jesus to fit our desires and call him king. We still keep him in our bio on social media. We still slap a, I'll be praying for you, because we're Southern hospitality. We can kind of believe in the Jesus of the Bible Belt, but not the Jesus of the Bible. We can kind of dilute him down again, conform him into what we want him to be, and still call him Jesus as Lord. And so when you make Jesus small enough to understand, he's no longer big enough to worship. And so when you bring Jesus down to this point where this is who I want my Jesus to be, he's cute and cuddly. And then you look at the scripture and go, that's not who Jesus is here. Now you have a problem. You either change your understanding of Jesus and live in that, or you ignore the real Jesus. I mean, think back to John chapter 5 and 6 and 7 when Jesus fed 5,000 people. The next morning they came looking for breakfast. And Jesus says, well, you can have my blood and my body. Like, we don't want that. What happened? Their understanding of Jesus is he's a meal ticket. And Jesus crushes that with the largest crowd he's had at this point. He goes, no, that's not who I am. But I will give you my body. See, well, we just want breakfast. We don't want salvation. Calm down. We do this often with Jesus because he's bigger than we think he is. So the people yelling Hosanna on Sunday are screaming, crucify him on Friday. I mean, that's the irony of this picture, and it's something I didn't grasp until just a few years ago, that on Sunday, it's worship event, Hosanna, like we're worshiping him, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, and in just a few days, the Pharisees are going to turn this crowd, and that whole crowd is going to be going, crucify him. How does that happen? In 5 days. It's because their commitment was to what they thought Jesus could do for them and not to who he actually was. They built an expectation of Jesus and they began to create a reality to live within that. In Romans 1, it says that God created us in his image, which is bringing back us all the way back to Genesis 1. And in Romans 8, it says that the will of the Father is to conform us into the image of his Son. So we're created in the image of God, and God's will for your life is that you be conformed to the image of his Son. And here's what I think happens here in John 12, but also happens in our own hearts, is that we are trying to make God in our image, and we are trying to conform Christ into our image. We flip it the other way. And so God says, no, I created you in my image. No, I see what you did here. I don't really like it. So let me make you this way. And don't conform me to the image of Jesus. Let Jesus be conformed to my image. I want him to fit into my mold. I want him to fit into my desires. I want him to do what I want him to do. So here's how you might do this. Here's a couple of signs that you might be doing this. You believe Jesus always agrees with you. Here's another one. If Jesus is only one of your priorities and not at the source of your priorities, you might be doing that with Jesus. Like Jesus is a category for you, or he's a priority for you, but he's not at this base level for you. In small group this week, we talked about this. If we always think, I'm going to make Jesus at the top of my priorities, I'm going to put him first, and then we never get there because laundry and kids and taxes and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But eventually, he's in the category. He's on the page. I'm going to get to him eventually. But if you flip it the other way and put Jesus at the bottom of your priorities, not like at the list, but as the foundation of your desires, at the foundation of your priorities, guess who's centralized into every priority that you have? Jesus. So if Jesus is the foundation or the soil that you put the seeds in, and what happens is your family grows out of that. Your job grows out of that. Your desires grow out of that. Jesus has to be central and not just a priority that you might have or want to have or wish to have, but if you make him at the core cornerstone of all of your life, you will raise your kids out of the foundation of Christ. You will love your spouse out of the foundation of your life. You will pursue a job or relationship out of the foundation of Jesus being the core central foundation feature of your life. But what happens is when he just becomes an arbitrary priority or aspect of your life, he gets really frustrating when he wants more. Another way that we can do this is if you rebuke or abandon Jesus when he doesn't operate like you think he should. This is that resentment that builds in to how you understand Jesus. And so there's those three points. If you believe Jesus always agrees with you, if Jesus is one of your priorities and not at the source of your priorities, or if you rebuke or abandon Jesus when he doesn't work like you think he should. And I got these three points from my own heart. I was like, how do I do this? These are things that I've seen or God has called out in my own life. And so a particular passage of scripture that helps us see this is in Matthew 16. I have it on the screen. It says this. Let me back up to 16 through 15. Jesus has asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter drops it and says, hey, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. So Peter speaks up, which is always risky, but the Father gave him the exact words to say, and Jesus says, look, that didn't come from you, Peter. You're dumb. He didn't say that. That's in the Greek. He said, you didn't say that, Peter. The Father in heaven just put that into your mouth. God just spoke through you, Peter. And this is what happens in 21 through 23. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. So Jesus began giving, hey, here's the itinerary for the rest of the week. Now look what Peter did. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I mean, can you imagine this moment? It's like he pulls Jesus to the side, puts his arm on his shoulders. Come over here. You're scaring Thomas. Come over here. Let me talk to you for a second. What you just said is scary. So Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. I'm not going to allow it. That's never going to happen to you. You're not going to die. Jesus turned and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. So the Father just spoke through Peter. In a moment's notice, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but about what? Human's concerns. What's Peter's concern about? He's not protecting Jesus. It's if they kill you, who's next? Me. No, you're not going down. You're going to go to Israel. You're going to be the king. I'm going to be your second-hand man. I'm going to rule in that palace with you. And Jesus says, no, you're focused on human concerns. Now, this is Peter, who we all often give a hard time. But this can be us. As Jesus calls us to something and we go, well, let me just pull you aside. And go, this is not how it's going to happen, Jesus. That's too much. That's too far. That's too radical. That's too much. And Jesus says, you're thinking about human concerns, not God's concerns. So how do we avoid this? I think it's this: get a right understanding and expectation of Jesus, then live in that truth and live out that truth. That's it. It's, we get a right understanding of Jesus, we get a right expectation of what he's supposed to do and who he is and what he's going to do, then we live in that truth and we live out that truth. This is where we are doing right here every Sunday morning. Is we come in beat up and broken from the world, and we come in here and go, I need to get a fresh understanding of who Jesus is so I can get back out into the world. And when we get a glimpse of Jesus and it's in the right light and who he's supposed to be, we will begin to see that. And it goes back to verse 16. As these disciples gave themselves to the scriptures after Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. And they see it. The light bulb goes off. So they gave themselves to the scriptures daily, and they gathered with other people who were doing the same things often. And they became an immovable force powered by the Holy Spirit, fueled by God's word for God's mission. Is that not what we want to be as a church? What would it look like if we did this? All of us came soaked in the Word of God, and we gathered with other people who are soaking with the Word of God, and we began to give our lives to it. I think things would look different. So here's a metaphor to help us explain this. I heard this example when I was in a philosophy class at UT. This is how some people kind of explain what religion looks like, but I think it's going to help us understand what we can kind of do with Jesus. So there's an elephant in a room, and there's a few blind men that have come into the room, and their only objective for that day is to figure out what's in this room. So the first blind man walks up to the elephant, puts his hands on the side, and goes, oh, this is a wall. Obviously, this is a wall. The second one walked up, and he felt the elephant's tusk. It's round and smooth, so this must be some kind of like tree trunk or something. The third happened to take hold of the elephant's tusk. He feels the tusk and says, oh, it's sharp at the end. It must be a spear. The next one walks up, grabs the elephant's leg, and says, okay, obviously, I think the other guy's right. This might be a tree. Another guy walks up, grabs the elephant's tail, which is risky, feels it and goes, okay, this is a snake. It's strong. It's moving my arm. So the sixth person walks up, next person walks up. This elephant's not a wall or a spear or a snake or a tree. And they begin to argue about what it could be. This one grabs the ears and goes, okay, this maybe it's a fan of some sort. And so they're all arguing over what this elephant is. The difference for us is that our elephant spoke. We have the word of God that speaks. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We don't have to like grasp in the dark or in our blindness and try to figure out what Jesus is like. He opens blind eyes, and he also spoke. The reason that the Old Testament Yahweh was so profound to the world is because he said exactly what he wanted to happen and exactly what he did not want to happen. No other little g God had that advantage because they were not real. So when you were worshiping the rain god and you went out and did the rain dance and it didn't rain, you changed your stance on what the rain god wants. Or you changed your sacrifice on what the rain god wants. But God specifically spoke, this is what I want. And so when Jesus shows up, he helps us see that. So today, you might need to turn away from the God you created, imagined, or wanted in order to seek the God who is. And I know what you might be thinking is that this seems like we want Jesus to be this killjoy and we can't be happy anymore and we're not going to have any joy in this like harsh Jesus. That's not the point at all. Jesus is not after to kill your joy. He's actually after to help you sustain your joy, but not settling for something lesser than him. I mean, no one wants to buy a brand new car and it not be a brand new car. No one wants to give their life to something and it actually, they're settling for something lesser. So your understanding and your expectation of Jesus does not need to be like, well, now I'm just going to be miserable now. Jesus is harsh. Jesus is this guy I have to follow now. I have to follow him harshly. It's not that Jesus is lesser than you hoped. It's that he's actually bigger than you thought. That's the point. I'm not saying you need to make Jesus lesser for you to understand and to follow. It's that you need to make him bigger. C.S. Lewis helps us understand this. He talks about having this shift in thinking. He says this, it's a part of a quote. He says, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday or vacation at the sea. And he says, we are far too easily pleased. That is what we kind of operate like when we dilute Jesus down to something smaller. It's that we settle for mud pies in the slum when we have the offer to go to the beach. Like that is what I'm trying to get us to see, that he's bigger. And when you have that view of Jesus, you begin to live for that Jesus, not the one you created. So what if we took the real Jesus seriously? Because I don't want us to be a church that loves to learn but hates to change. That's what Pharisees do. We need to love to learn about Jesus and learn his understanding him and getting a bigger view of him and giving ourselves to the scriptures, but that means we change. Because we can't get a right view of Jesus and not change. So you display what you think about Christ by how you live your life. So if someone looked at your life, what do they think that you think about Jesus? And when I became a parent, I realized how important that is. What I make a priority in my household, my kids will make a priority in their household. What we make a priority in this church will be an example to Norwood, Knoxville, and the nations what we really believe about Jesus. How we spend, how we gather, how we go, how we do reveals what we really believe about Jesus. So you can say Jesus is important to you all you want, but you actually show it by how you live your life. And that's why the scriptures talk about this phrase, and then we'll be done, this phrase, live your life worthy of the gospel. And that phrase has always haunted me. Because that sounds like I have to earn it. I gotta earn the gospel. I gotta live a life that like shows that I'm worthy of the gospel, that I'm savable. And so I began to think about that in light of this understanding of living a life worthy of the gospel. And Colossians 1 helps us with that. Now, I made it look really weird because my brain thinks weird. I got hit with a softball, if you remember. And so, but I want you to see how Paul brings this argument down, and then we'll be done. That's the expectation that you now have. We're almost done. Verse 9, at the beginning of it, Paul is basically saying, this is what I want to pray over you. And so, church, I pray this over us as Paul helps us understand this. He says, be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So what's Paul praying is that we will be filled with knowledge and understanding. So I want you to know Jesus. I want you to get a bigger view of Jesus. I want you to understand Jesus. I want Jesus to be real in your thinking. So I want you to be filled with this knowledge. Why? He says it. So that, here's why he's praying that for us. This is why I'm praying it for you. So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So you see that? I want you to be filled with understanding so that you can walk in that. I want you to know Christ fully so that you live for Christ rightly. And then Paul gives us these three points. So what does it look like to live a life, walk worthy of the Lord? What's it look like to be fully pleasing to him? Well, Paul gives it to us. Bearing fruit in every good work. That's number one. Number two, growing in the knowledge of God. So he wants us to be filled with it, but also grow in it. So we're bearing fruit in all of our endeavors. We're also growing in our knowledge of him. And then verse 11, number three, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So we're strengthened not according to our pulling ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps. We're strengthened according to his glorious might. And last time I checked his account, it's pretty full. That's never going to run out. We're not strengthened by our own resolve, our own power. We're strengthened by his power, his glorious might. So this is why he prays it, verse 10. Now, why do we want to keep these things in thought here? And here's why. So that you have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. So that you have great endurance and patience, and something that you do joyfully, giving thanks to the Father. Why do we give thanks to the Father? Why does this make us give thanks to the Father? Because he has enabled you to have an inheritance, which is the gospel. So we walk in a walk worthy of the Lord because he has enabled us to have everlasting life. That is why we bear fruit. That is why we grow in knowledge. That is why we should be strengthened with all of his power. So when your understanding becomes right about who Jesus is and your expectation begins to shift about what Jesus is supposed to do and be, you begin to live in that and walk in that manner. Why? Because he has opened your eyes. He's given you his gospel of peace. He's forgiven you of your sin. And he's taken your sinful punishment and put it on himself. He became sin who knew no sin. And so because of that, you have everlasting life. So the knowledge of Jesus changes our expectation of Jesus and changes how we live. So our understanding and expectation shapes the reality in which we live as individuals and as a church. So let's get a bigger view of Jesus and all we do and follow him with all our lives. That's what Jesus is wanting for us as individuals and as a church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have together with you to learn from you. So I pray, Father, that we can get a right view of who you are so that we can understand you. We thank you that we don't have to guess at that because you have given us your word and your truth. You've given us a spirit to read and illuminate your scripture to us. So help us, Father, to know you, to follow you fully, to grow in wisdom, to bear fruit. So, Father, just help us, Father, as we pray, as we worship, help us to get bigger views of you, Father. In your name I pray, amen.